Good morning. Kids, guess what time it is? Kingdom Kids time. And what's the key word that we used to say around here? What would Pastor Gene tell you to do? He'll tell you to walk. He would tell you to walk, right? Okay. For the rest of us, we are still in the Sermon on the Mount, and I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be reading verses 21 through 28 this morning. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 28. And here's what the Word of God says to us this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then he will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away with me. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet did it not fall. It did not fall because I can't see a thing here. It's pretty bad. Okay. Because it had its foundation on the rock. These words of mine, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, and you didn't have this verse, but I'm going to add it, because he taught as one with authority and not as the teachers of the law. This is God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Let me introduce myself. My name is Gene, and I'm a pastor on staff here. If you've forgotten, it is really good to be back in the saddle again. I can't tell you how pleased I am to be back in the pulpit today after over a month hiatus. And I couldn't be more pleased to come back and preach on this particular Sunday, because of the text that we have. So let me say this. We've just listened over the last several months to what I would argue is the most important speech or sermon that has ever been given in the history of the world. That this sermon, this speech that Jesus just gave that we are closing out today, arguably to me is the most important speech ever given. And here we come to the end of the speech. And I think that we need to pay very, very close attention to how God himself closes out the most important discourse in history. What does he say to end it? He can say anything. What does he say? And thinking about that, the last couple weeks preparing to preach, I thought to myself, I wonder what kind of preacher Jesus was. Because it helps me put into context, which you've heard a lot about in the last few weeks, this sermon. What I mean by that is this. Do you think Jesus was the kind of preacher? He's on the hillside, he's preaching, the multitudes are there. We've already talked a lot about the religious leaders probably standing together, huddled together, standing on the side, probably insulting Jesus as he preached. Do you think Jesus was the kind of preacher on that hillside as he preached? He ran around the hillside and he ran around this side and he was doing all the running around stuff and using a hanky to pat his head. And do you think Jesus did that? Now, you don't have to answer because let me say this. I have an opinion I'm going to give you, but my opinion is not biblical. I don't know what kind of preacher Jesus was. I think I have a pretty good guess. What do you think? Think Jesus was the kind of preacher who just stirred up emotion and sensationalized everything. And then when people listened to Jesus, he wanted them to be saying, praise the Lord, standing up and waving their whatever they had in their days, wasn't hankies, and that they were just doing that. Do you think that's what Jesus wanted? No. I don't think so either. Think Jesus yelled at the people and pointed his finger at them and pointed his finger over there at the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, maybe he did with them, but do you think he pointed his finger at the people? Nah. You know how I think Jesus preached? I think Jesus preached in a very matter-of-fact kind of way. I think he preached kind of like I'm speaking now, with an authority and a power that people had never heard before. I think he preached in a way that when he was preaching, people paid attention. Because he wasn't someone like me, standing up here talking about what God has said. He was God himself telling people what they needed to hear. That's very different. And as Pastor Mike read, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Matthew gives comment, that's what he said. This guy taught like nobody else. Whether you liked him or didn't like him or believed him or not, you knew when he spoke that he was speaking different than all the teachers of the law, than all the priests and all the Pharisees. They had heard them preach, but when Jesus stood up to preach, it was different. So now we come to the end of the sermon. And Jesus says, and I believe a very matter-of-fact way, without any emotionalism, without any fanfare, he says exactly what needs to be said at this time as he closes his sermon. Pay attention to what he says. He says this: many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Jesus talking. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. That's scary. Who do you think Jesus was talking to? Who do you think he was talking to when he said that? Some of you may think, well, the religious leaders were all there, and we know what Jesus thought of them. So maybe he was talking to the religious leaders, right? Maybe when they come to judgment, they stand before Jesus, that's what he's going to tell them, right? 100% wrong. I can tell you with 100% certainty, Jesus was not thinking about or addressing the religious leaders here. You know why I know that? Look what it says. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. The religious leaders thought he was a heretic. They thought he was a nutcase. They never would have done anything in his name. They're the last people Jesus is talking to. They never would have done anything in the name of Jesus. Why would they have? They thought he was crazy. No, he's not talking to the religious leaders. He clearly is talking to people who thought they had done a lot for him, right? Look at the things they did for him. He's talking to people who believed they should gain entrance in the kingdom because of what they had done for him. And it's not little stuff they've done. They've preached, they've taught, engaged in spiritual warfare, done miracles. They've done important things. Jesus isn't talking to the crowd here. Jesus is talking to the church. Now, the church wasn't formed at this time. The church would not be formed until the book of Acts. Not till a little time after this. But Jesus is talking to the people on the hillside who were his followers, who were the curious, the people who ultimately would become the beginning of the church. He's talking to you, and he's talking to me. He's talking to people who would defend themselves before God with these words: in your name we prophesied. In your name we cast out demons. In your name we performed miracles. It seems to me like Jesus has a problem with that statement, because he repeats the same thing 3 times in that one verse, in your name. This is my point here before it gets a little more intense. Doing stuff in the name of Jesus, it can make you feel good. Doing stuff in the name of Jesus may make you think that you have gained entrance into heaven. But if you have no real relationship with him, if he really doesn't know you and you really don't love him, then doing this stuff is worse than doing nothing because it leaves you deceived. This might be one of the most heretical teachings in the church today. It's certainly one of the greatest tools the enemy of our soul uses to deceive people. Then it leaves people hearing what must be the scariest words in existence. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now let me say this. Last week when Pastor Howie preached, I believe Jesus started to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. Let me really encapsulate very quickly what he said last week. Last week he said, wide is the road, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will find it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. And then he said, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit, and will be thrown into the fire. I think Jesus was setting up the end of his message then. And then it's like Jesus says, now let me make sure you get it. I just told you, most people aren't going to make it. The vast majority of people don't go to heaven. Those are God's words, not mine. Vast majority. Then he talks to the church and tells the church, a lot of you are going to stand before me in that last day, and I'm going to bring it into 2018. Many of you are going to say to me, well, I sat on the missions council. Well, I sat on the church board at my church. I served as an usher. You know, I was a pastor on staff. I was a lead pastor in a church. And God's going to look at us and say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. If you're sitting here thinking that can't happen to anyone in this room, you are deceived. You are deceived. Very deceived. I have some real issues with the way the church has operated the last 100 years. So sit tight. Get ready to give me grace and listen to what I have to say. I've had 4 weeks to think about this. The church tells people, right, just ask Jesus into your heart. Right, that's what we do. Simply invite Christ into your life. Now, should it alarm us that the Bible never, ever, ever says to do that? There is no such prayer, no such request in the Bible ever. Should it concern us that nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to ask Jesus into our heart or invite Christ into our life? It is not said in Scripture. Yet that's exactly what multitudes of professing Christians have been encouraged to do. And they have been assured, as long as they say certain words, recited a particular prayer, raised their hand, checked a box, signed a card, walked an aisle, that they are Christians and their salvation is secure. Friends, that is absolutely not true. That is what Jesus is talking about. Now, you may think they had a problem in their religion back in Jesus' day, and they did. They had all kinds of problems, and Jesus spent his whole ministry trying to correct all of the problems that had developed in Judaism, lots of them. I think if Jesus stood here today, he may say to us, whoever told you to say a prayer to accept me into your heart? Do you think you're okay if you do that? That's what we lead people to believe. The church is wrong. If you think that gets you into heaven, you are wrong. That's why Jesus is going to say to people who have lived their whole life doing church stuff, and he's going to say to them on the final day, I don't know you. This is serious stuff. Jesus is closing out the most important sermon ever preached. He's not jacked up like I am right now. He's just telling the truth. Telling the truth with an authority and a power that people had never heard before. I think Jesus looks down at some of the practices we have in the Christian church and shakes his head and said, what's wrong with those guys? They've missed the boat. You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again today. If you are 99% a Christian, you are 100% lost. Those people come to Jesus on that day and say, Lord, I taught Bible study in your name. I did these things in your name. He says, depart from me. I didn't know you. They thought they were okay. You can't be 99% Christian. It doesn't work. Jesus will tell you, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Christianity is all or nothing. You can't be becoming a Christian. You either are a Christian or you are not. It is not a game. It is not a hobby. You've heard me say that many times this past year. Back in March, God clearly told me what he wanted me to do as your new senior pastor is to get the church ready for March 2016 and March 2017. Get them ready by helping them become fully devoted followers of mine, because from March 2018 to March 2019, you are going to see growth in your church like you've never seen it before in the history of Living Hope Church. Now, I've said that many times. I'm not backing down from that because I still have no idea how it's going to happen. I don't know how well that the staff has prepared you. I don't know how well. But our job this year was to help you become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. The person in the church that you least like, when I say that, there's a face that comes to mind. The person in the church that you have a personality conflict with, that you've had some past trouble with, the person you think is dishonest or phony or whatever. When that picture comes to mind, I have a question for you. Are you treating them with kindness, dignity, and respect? Are you praying for them? Or are you talking behind their back? And are you putting them down? If you're a child of Christ, I know what you're doing. It's simple. You stand before God. Well, you know, I did all this stuff, God. Yeah, what did you say about Harry? What did you talk about Harry? My people don't do that. This sermon is a rubber hits the road sermon. This message God has given us in the Sermon on the Mount, friends, this is critical. This is real. I'm not so sure that many American Christians get this. Christianity is all or nothing. Jesus is being crystal clear here. A lot of people, church, you're all going to come to me. A lot of you are going to come to me. And I'm just going to say, I don't know who you are. We don't get into heaven by doing stuff. Don't fool yourself. What Jesus is addressing here is the difference between those who know about him and those who live for him. It's the difference between working to earn Jesus' favor and walking with Jesus as an overflow of love and faith. If you are no different than you were before you were a Christian, or you are no different from the rest of the world, then you've been deceived. And you are most likely not a Christian. You know why, friends? Because Christianity, it leaves a mark. Yeah. That's going to leave a mark. I had to put something a little comical up there because I knew this would be intense. Let me explain to you what I mean by Christianity leaves a mark. I want you all to think that you have lunch with me tomorrow at 12 o'clock at Panera Bread. I have scheduled lunch with all of you. And I'm waiting there at Panera Bread. Of course, me, I'd get there 15 minutes early because that's just what I do. So I'd be sitting there 15 minutes before 12, quarter 12, and wait. 12 rolls around and you don't show up. I don't think anything of it. I expect most of you to be late. But 12:15 rolls around and I'm thinking, wow, they're a little later than normal. 12:30 rolls around and you're not there, so I call you. You don't pick up on your phone. I order lunch. I eat my lunch. It's now 1 o'clock. You're still not there. Start talking to some of the employees over there, and I decide, well, I'm going to scoot out. You're probably not showing up. Then you walk in. You walk in, you sit down at the table, and you say, hey, Pastor Gene, I had a problem on the way here. Up on exit 20, I had a flat tire. and I was changing my flat tire, and I walked around the side of my car, and I inadvertently walked out into the middle of 128, and an 18-wheeler hit me at 70 miles an hour head-on, and so I'm a little late. What do you think I'm going to think? I'm going to know you're lying. Why do I know you're lying? Because if an 18-wheeler hit you at 70 miles an hour head-on, it would leave a mark, right? There would be evidence. There would be proof. Friends, Christianity leaves a mark. There must be evidence. There must be proof. You can't be a secret Christian. That's not acceptable. It doesn't work. It's impossible. Because who you are is going to be an expression of who you are. You're going to express that in how you live. Now, I understand the difference between mature Christians and baby Christians. I understand that. I understand some people are much more mature than others. And I understand that. And you know who else understands that so much better than me? God understands that. But I want you to understand this. Jesus did not come to make good people better. No. He came to raise dead people to life. And that cannot happen in your life without it being noticeable in attitudes and in actions. When a dead person is raised to life, there will be differences in their attitudes and their actions. Okay. We've looked at the first verse of the last of the Sermon on the Mount. We have a whole lot more to look at. And I want to look at the rest of what Jesus says kind of as a whole. And the reason for that is Jesus closes out his very final statement after he gives us these warnings. He's given us a lot of warnings. The road is broad. Many will find it leads to destruction. The road that leads to life is narrow. Only a few will find it. If you are a good tree, you will produce good fruit. If you are a bad tree, you cannot produce good fruit. You'll be thrown into the fire. It also talks in there also about avoiding false prophets. We're going to talk about that in about 5 minutes. Then he says, many are going to come to me on that day, and I'm going to tell them I don't know who they are. Unbelievably stern, truthful warnings. Then he tells us a parable. A story. Now, I want to use maybe the next 5, 7, 8 minutes to give a little lesson, a little Bible lesson of how to interpret the Bible before I get into the parable. Pastor Howie, for 2 weeks, has beat the drum incessantly about context is everything. That if you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, you need to understand the context. And he is 100% right. Many people get so far off on their Bible interpretations because they don't care about the context. You must care about the context. Well, I'm going to give you another tool here to help you properly interpret. And that is this. The way something is written or said indicates its meaning. For example, if I were to say to you, once upon a time, you know what I'm about to tell you, right? I don't have to say any more than that. You expect me to tell you a story. If I say, once upon a time, you just naturally, your brain goes to, I'm going to hear a story. It's going to help you interpret what I say next. If I say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, what do you think you're at? A funeral or a wedding? Right? Of course you would think that. That's where your mind would go. What about this? If I pulled out a document and I read it and I said, hold on, I got to read a document. And I said, the party of the first part assigns to the party of the second part. What do you think I'm reading? Some kind of legal document, right? Because I've already set the tone by what I've said. Okay, one more. What if I say, open your Bibles to John 3:16? What do you expect? A Bible study or a sermon? Of course, right? So the way something is stated helps us understand what is said next. There are many, many literary forms in the Bible. Many. There's poetry and proverb and legal document and dramatic narrative and hymn and sermon and theological discourse, personal letters, etc., etc. Lots of them. And all of these genres are figures of there are figures of speech and word pictures that are inserted to help us understand what's being said. So if you pick up a poem in the Bible and you read it as a historical narrative, your conclusions are going to be totally wrong. It should be read as a poem. You read a poem different than you would read a historical document. Now, Jesus used all forms of speech. He used all forms of genres in order to communicate with his audience and to prepare them for some teaching, some major point he wanted to make. Today, we're going to look at stories or parables. Jesus was a master storyteller. A master. Now, for example, Jesus didn't launch into a 3 or 4 hour lecture on who my neighbor is. No. He told us a story, right? The Good Samaritan tells us a nice, short, 5-minute story that gave us more information than we probably could have ever gotten in a 4-hour lecture. Because Jesus was the master at this. And Jesus does this all the time. All the time. Now, these stories may or may not have actually happened. And you know what your pastor says? Who cares? Historicity has nothing to do with interpreting these stories properly. We don't care if they happened or didn't happen. That's not the point. People, when they read the Bible, they go so off point sometimes. And I've had people who want to take a parable and do a word study on every word and then break it down, and they come up with the craziest meanings. And I say, who cares if it ever happened? You're a heretic. You don't care if this really happened. I said, are you kidding me? It's a story. Read it as a story. We don't read these as theological discourses. It's a story. And Jesus taught that way. All 30 or 40 stories he told. That was his main way of teaching. Now these stories, you could say, demonstrate to us in Scripture that Jesus was very familiar with all forms of human living. Because in these stories, we see that Jesus was knowledgeable about farming, sowing seeds, reaping a harvest, and he was equally as comfortable among managers of estates, ministers of finance, judges in courts of law, the Pharisees, tax collectors, etc. And his stories portray the whole genre of humanity. Men, women, children, rich, poor, the outcast, the exalted. Jesus knew about wages, wedding, festive occasions, as well as funerals and sickness. What Jesus did is he used a very familiar truth in order to teach an unfamiliar lesson all the time. And when we come to these stories, we need to remember what has just been said. We're not looking at a legal document where every word is chosen carefully. It's a story. And it's meant to have an immediate impact. And it was to be re-experienced and thought about over time. It was not intended to be dissected and torn apart and analyzed word for word. And behind the story, there is usually one major point that almost always comes at the end of the story. Now, today, we're going to look at the very, very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells a story about two builders, two foundations. As I've said, the synoptic gospels are inundated with these. If you hear the word synoptic gospel, it's not some fancy term to make someone sound smart. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what the synoptic gospels are. And the word synoptic means similar or same. So what it's saying is those gospels are very similar, and they are. For example, John's gospel has 0 parables. 0. The whole gospel. The other 3 have like 30 or 40 parables. John has 0. So those 3, when someone says the synoptic gospels, they mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are inundated with these stories. And these stories kind of help us see an autobiography of Jesus, an autobiography of God. So let's get into the final thing Jesus teaches as he closes out this extremely important message. Back in 1174, there was an Italian architect who began working on what would be his most famous project of his career. You all know what it is. You'll see it when the picture comes up. It is a separately standing 8-story bell tower for the cathedral in the city of Pisa. Now, the tower was to be 8 stories tall, 850 feet tall. There was just one little problem with the building. They discovered about 10 years into the project that the soil was much softer than they had anticipated and that the foundation was far too shallow to adequately hold the structure. And sure enough, the whole structure began to tilt. And it continued to tilt. And finally, the architects and the builders realized there was nothing they could do to straighten out the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Now, what you may not know, it took 176 years to build. 176 years to build that tower. And many times they tried to do things to compensate for the tilt. The foundation was shored up. The upper levels, you really can't tell so much from that picture. The upper levels were built at an angle, so it would look like it is straighter than it really is. Okay? Nothing worked. Now, the tower has stood for 800 years, and it leans 18 feet away from where it should. For you engineer type, that's 10 degrees from vertical. Now, one day, experts say it is absolutely, positively, unquestionably going to fall. They can't really predict when, but they said it is impossible. Back 10 years ago, they spent $300 million trying to shore it up. They couldn't shore it up to do anything. Spent $300 million to do nothing. They say it's going to fall. And the reason it's going to fall is simple. It was not built on the right foundation. Simple as that. Jesus closes out the Sermon on the Mount talking about building on the right foundation, telling us a story about two builders, telling us as a conclusion that one of them built on the right foundation and one didn't. And Jesus does what he always does in his parables. He uses very common situations and things that people would understand. He does it in this parable. He uses images like a house, a rock, and some sand. And it says this: everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds beat against that house, but it did not collapse because it was founded on rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the flood came, and the winds beat against that house, and it collapsed. It was utterly destroyed. Now, these are foundational words. These are foundational words to build our life on. The words that are foundational, Jesus had just preached. He had just told them. Jesus had just given them the foundation on how to live their life. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He had just told them exactly what would please God and how they were to treat each other. He just explained to them what their foundation should look like. And now he says, if you work these words, the ones I just told you, you work these into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who builds his house on solid rock. The rains pour, river flooded, tornado hits, but nothing moved your house because it was fixed on rock. But, he says to the other builder, if you just use my words in Bible study, and you just use my words when you're at church, and you don't work them into your life, then you are like the stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. Storms rolled, the waves came up, and your house fell like a house of cards. Now, the people that Jesus was talking to, they understood this because they lived in ancient Palestine where they would get sudden downpours, where dry lake beds would quickly turn into violent streams in just a few moments. And according to Jesus' story, when you combine those torrential rains and the raging streams and a mediocre built house, and if all of this sat on shifting foundation as sand, you have a disaster. Now, you all get Jesus is not talking about building your house in a protected area, right? I mean, I think you all get this, but maybe it doesn't need to be said, but I want to be sure. This is a parable. Jesus is not talking about houses, right? Jesus is talking about our life foundations. Our life foundations. He's not talking about avoiding weather. When the pressures of life intensify from all angles, the outcome is determined by the foundation we are sitting on. You know another good thing Jesus taught here in this parable? And we need to hear this sometimes when things aren't going so well. As Jesus helped the people understand this, God is not always going to stop the rain. God is not always going to stop the flooding. God is not always going to stop the winds or tornadoes. No, God's not always going to stop those. That's something he's teaching here. No. Nevertheless, Jesus expects us to be careful about the priorities that we build our lives on, to be cautious about who we listen to and what philosophy of life we choose to live by. Because wrong decisions in these areas will prove to be our undoing when the pressures of life begin to mount. So the idea of foundation is critical. Critical. You want to hear Jesus never say those words to you? Depart from me, I don't know you. Build your life on the foundation that he has given us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I can't say this. My brother's not here today, but Tony Lawrence is. So I can't say this with 100% certainty, but I can say it with 95% certainty. I've asked my brother, and he said, yes, that's true. My brother's a general contractor. Tony's here somewhere, and he is. And my brother told me one of the things, at least that he does as a building contractor, is he tries always to stay away from digging out and pouring his own foundation. He says, we never do it. Why? He says, because we want a specialist to come in and pour that foundation. Because if you mess up the foundation, you've compromised the whole structure. He said, we just don't do it. He goes, most general contractors don't. They have someone come in to pour the foundation for them. Where are you, Tony? You're here somewhere? Raise, is that true? Okay, thank you. Okay, whew. Okay, friends, building yourself, building your life foundation on anything other than what Jesus taught is to mess up the foundation. Is to allow fault lines and cracks, and when pressure points of life come in, you could have a problem. Just like every building has a foundation, every life has a foundation. Every home has a foundation. Every family has a foundation. Every marriage has a foundation. And the question is, what does your foundation consist of? That's Jesus' point. There are two people in this closing story. Both of them hear the words. They both hear. One of them acts on them. And one of them does not. The person who puts them into practice is like a wise builder who builds with the right materials in the right location at the right time. Those who choose the other, they are sand builders. Now, there are all kinds of different sand you need to stay away from. The first is the shifting sand of pseudo-prophets, false teachers, new enthusiasm, crazy new movements, signs and wonders. Friends, we just stay away from this junk. Now, I'm not, well, maybe I'll use one name, but I'm certainly not, I can't name all of them because there's thousands of them out there. Who are these false prophets, false teachers, pseudo-prophets? All you have to do is turn on TV or listen to the radio or go to a bookstore and go to the area marked Christian. And half the stuff is junk. On TV and radio, well over half the stuff is junk. They're false teachers, false prophets. They sound sincere. They sound intelligent. They look good. But when they stand before Jesus, I wish I could be there to see some of these, and God won't let me do it. He's going to say to them, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Some of these people have millions of people following them. I'm going to use one name because he just ticks me off so much. And if this person's your hero, you come into my office and let's have a meeting. And I'll tell you what I think of your hero. Okay? Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, I hope none of you follow him, believe in him. The guy is a phony as phony can be. He's been a phony for decades. You go up on stage, he hits you in the head, you get healed, everyone gets healed. And what a phony. Why doesn't Benny Hinn go to Children's Hospital, to the Children's Ward, the Cancer Ward, and go and heal every kid that's in that ward? You know why? Because he can't. Because he can't. Why does he go to any hospital, any time in the world, and go to the critical care unit and just heal people? You know why? You know why? He's a false prophet. Okay, that's why. He can't. He can go on a stage in a controlled setting. Millions of people follow him. He's rich beyond any of our dreams. Looks good, educated, comes across as totally sincere, and he may be totally sincere. I'm not even questioning his sincerity. Sincerity has nothing to do with truth. All right? He is the type of false preacher we have today. Someone, where is he? Simon, are you here? Simon had Benny Hinn hit him in the head to cure him of blindness. He went to a Benny Hinn crusade. His mother took him. How did that work? Didn't work out, did it? No. Okay. I don't know if any of you else have been to one of his crusades. Friends, he's a phony. If he was here, I'd tell him that to his face. I wish I had a chance to talk to him. I think he's hurting Christianity. He's hurting the real Christianity. The real people who follow Jesus. By the way, God can do miracles. God can heal. I'm not saying God can't do that at all. I'm saying that particular man represents the myriad of phonies we have out in our culture today who call themselves preachers, teachers, healers, etc., etc. That's only one type of shifting sand. There's another type of shifting or sallow sand is TV and media. So if you are forming your life around reality TV shows or social media, friends, it's shifting sand. That is ridiculous. Jesus would not be pleased. And if you do that, when you meet him one day, he's going to tell you those scary words. What about this one? The quicksand of self-righteousness. Seeking an organized religion as your faith rather than the teaching of Jesus. That is sand. If you think that the Church of the Nazarene is going to save you, let me tell you, it's not. If you think Living Hope Church is going to save you, let me tell you, we're not going to save you. Don't latch on to a denomination or a religion and think it's going to save you. No. Shifting sand. Jesus would say, what are you doing? Here, the last two may rock your world. The last one in particular. But what about this one? Having your focus to live a sinless life as your ticket to heaven is shifting sand. Do not build your life on that. You hear what I'm saying? Having your focus of trying to live a sinless life as your ticket to heaven is a waste of time. Very famous people like Martin Luther, the great reformer, he nearly drove himself insane trying to be the perfect Christian. And then history shows us it's only when he flung himself on total dependence on the righteousness and holiness that comes from Christ that he ever find peace. Now, here's the one that may really rock you. Hang in there with me when I tell you this one. See this? This can be shifting sand. The Bible. Pay attention to me. This holy book of God. Friends, if you stand before God in heaven one day and say, you know, God, I spent 4 hours a day reading your word for 5 years. I memorized the whole thing back in front. I think Jesus will look at you and say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Friends, we don't worship this book. This book is never intended to be worshipped. We worship Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen. He doesn't have any competition for his worship. God is a jealous God. And when we start taking this book and putting it in place of Jesus, we are totally wrong. Totally wrong. This can become sand if you are putting all of your worship and attention on this. Now, don't leave here, any of you, and say, my pastor says the Bible is no good, okay? Because you would totally be misrepresenting what I said, and at least I had this recorded so people could hear what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we don't worship this book. This book enlightens us. It tells us about who God is. It tells us how we're to interact with each other. It tells us how we are to interact with God. But it is never to be worshipped. And it seems to me in the last 30 years or so, people are getting into two categories. This book is becoming so venerated and so holy that you can't even question it, because if you do, you're a heretic. That's crazy talk. Crazy talk. God gave us this book. God can stand the questions. We're not God. We don't get everything. We don't understand everything. It's okay to get in here and say, hey, God, that makes no sense to me. I don't get it. I don't even like it. God says, okay, let's talk about it. All right? But we don't worship it. This book is not to be worshipped. God is very jealous about what we worship. It's God and God alone. Okay, so lots of things in our life can be this shifting sand, and Jesus says, be careful not to make that the foundation of your life. So I'm going to help you out here. All right, I've told you a couple of times, build your life on what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I have gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to give us some instructions on how to build our life. What does our foundation, what would please Jesus with, what kind of foundation would please Jesus? The kind of foundation I'm about to present to you would please Jesus. All of it taken directly from the Sermon on the Mount. Here we go. There's a pretty long list here. Instead of murder and hate, build your life on forgiveness. Instead of revenge and getting even, build your life on reconciliation. Instead of being consumed by pornography and lust, build your life on respect and honoring others. Instead of divorcing for non-biblical reasons, build your life on faithfulness and love. Instead of being evasive and deceptive, simply tell the truth. Instead of hating your enemies, build your life on praying for them. Instead of being outwardly religious, build your life on secret acts of kindness and worship. Instead of dedicating your entire life to accumulating personal wealth, build your eternal values into the hearts of your children. Instead of worrying your way through life, build your life on a firm trust in the caring hand of God. Instead of always judging and being suspicious of others, build your relationships on loving acceptance. Instead of leveraging things in your favor and manipulating people to get what you want, build your life on a bended knee of seeking the Father's will. We are all building today. You and I are making a foundation with every decision we make in our life. You've already heard how critically important it is to have a foundation like it's been laid out for us in the sermon. So important that Jesus says, if you don't, I'm going to tell you I don't know who you are. Many of you, most of you, are going to be fooled. He says the majority. I don't say that. That's what God says. The majority of you aren't going to make it. It doesn't have to be that way. Because God says in his word, he wishes that none should perish, that all would come to repentance. Amen. So it is God's desire that no one ever hears those words. Nobody. But Jesus told the truth. He stood there and preached, and matter-of-factly just told the truth. Yeah, I don't want anyone to perish, but a lot of you are going to. And a lot of you are going to be surprised. Not my words again. His. So my question is this to you today. Will you choose not only to listen to the words of Christ, but even more importantly, will you choose to do them? Or will you choose to listen and plan not to act? To read with no interest to respond? To miss the whole point of Christ's teaching on the mountain that day? Listen, divine truth is not given to satisfy idle curiosity. It's given to change lives. It's not given to lull the church to sleep. It's given to equip the church for today and to prepare us for eternity. How would it be like to serve God your whole life and to stand before him that day of judgment and have him tell you those words? Depart from me, I never knew you. It's unconscionable. I get emotional just thinking about anyone hearing that. And we're all sitting here today saying, not me. Not me. The people on that hillside were saying the same thing. Not me. Not me. And Jesus was saying, no, most of you. Doesn't have to be any of you. Doesn't have to be. But I'm telling you the truth, most of you are going to hear those words. I have some more stuff. I got a lot, got a couple pages written down. I don't feel I need to kind of go over. I think I've said an awful lot today, and I knew this was going to be kind of intense, this message, because of where we are in Scripture. What I've told you, I believe to be 100% the truth. I know I stand here not as Jesus. I can only read his words and tell you what I think they mean. I think for the most part, it's pretty clear what they mean. Didn't take a theological degree to figure out what Jesus said when he says, I'm going to tell you to depart from me, I never knew you. Doesn't take a college degree to figure that out. That's scary. I don't know where you're at this morning. I have no idea. But what I'm going to ask is this. I'm going to ask for the whole church to dedicate their lives to Christ today. You've probably done it 50 times. I don't care. And I just got through telling you that saying some magic words doesn't solve the problem. Okay? I get that. I get that. But God does tell us to pray. God does tell us to come to him with our requests. God does tell us he knows our needs before we ask them. But then God says, be obedient. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. You want to test your faith? How much are you obeying God? And if you think obeying him 50% of the time is okay, well, you can take that risk. Okay? Yes, God will forgive us when we ask him. Sincerely, yes. I'm not taking away grace. I'm not taking away God's love. Jesus said those words in love with a measure of grace. He wasn't saying those words to scare people. He was saying them because they were the truth. So, I'm going to ask the entire church, and I don't even know exactly how I'm going to do this, because the entire church really can't fit down here. So, I guess you can stay right where you are. I'm going to make this much more easy than Jesus would have made it. Okay? My only requirement is this. I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to ask you to engage in this prayer in your soul, in your very spiritual being. Engage in this prayer with me. Let's pray together. None of you ever want to hear those words. We can agree on that. Okay? We come in agreement on that. What it requires not to hear them, I'm not 100% sure we agree on. I'm telling you it means everything. Your whole life. Whole life committed to Jesus Christ. God gets we're imperfect. God gets we're going to make mistakes. God understands all that, and that's not what's going to keep you out. No, that doesn't keep you out. What keeps you out is not being real, not being serious. What keeps you out is talking about that church person behind their back and telling someone else what a jerk they are and everything else. You know what? Because that reveals your heart. So do some self-examination. You know, we're not going to have we're not going to have public confessions. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask the staff, the whole staff can come up with me, all the staff. We are the ones God has given charge to help you never hear those words. Okay? We have tried very hard this year to call you to a very high place of living. Now, frankly, I don't think it's a high place of living, but to most Americans, you're being challenged to live as Christ-like a life as you can. The church has done a terrible job making people think they're okay. Say the prayer, you're okay. Terrible job. I can't tell you how frustrated I am with that whole concept. I said a prayer, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. And you look at their life and they're living their life in total selfishness away from God. They're not a Christian. And they're going to hear it one day. This is your staff. Kevin, you may think, what's Kevin doing up here? Well, Kevin is part of our staff now. And we have another young lady here who wants to, Hannah, you can come up. You're not officially on staff, but Hannah is a staff person in the making. The decision we're working on right now, she may be joining us as staff. So I'm going to have her come up as well. These are the people who God has said that he wants us to prepare you to prepare what's going to happen this year. Okay? You guys, let's pray together. Father, we first thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the truth that you've given us in your word. And I pray, God, that when we read your word, we would read it, Lord, with a purpose. To discover who you are. To discover, God, how we can please you. To discover, God, how we can give you glory and honor. And then equally as important, God, to discover how we can interact with each other. How we can love the people you put before us, even if they're not so loving. I pray, God, for us as a local church family. You've given us a great vision, Lord, for what you want to do in us and through us. And we acknowledge, God, that we're not there yet. But you reminded me, God, that we don't have to be. Because it's you who does the changing. It's you who calls people to yourself. It is you, God, who will do the work here. And so we say thank you for that, God. And we pray that we don't get in the way. We pray, God, that our lives would not be an imposition. That this staff, as we stand here, God, that we could represent you well. And that when the congregation sees us live, that they would see someone living as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and they would emulate God to be the way our attitudes are being expressed. And I pray for the congregation, God, each one individually. All of us know those times that we have not been like you, those times where we have said bad things about other people behind their back. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that. And we pray, God, that we can truly adopt the foundation that you've given us through this sermon. And this sermon could be the foundation of us moving forward as individuals and as a church. So we say, God, forgive us for where we've fallen short. God, none of us want to hear those words. Depart from me, I never knew you. May your Holy Spirit let each one of us know as individuals what are those things that would keep us from spending eternity with you. What are they, God? We want to give them to you. Let us be accountable to each other, Lord. Let us help each other, Lord. Let us not judge each other, Lord. We acknowledge, Father, that we are all sinners saved by grace. Every one of us in this room who is your child. We acknowledge, God, we are no better than anyone else. So we pray, God, as we move in to this second phase of the development here at Living Hope, March is right around the corner. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know how this is going to happen. I know, God, what you made clear to me. I pray, God, that we have done what you wanted us to do, that you could now do through us and in us what you've said that you want to do. God, we love you this morning. We ask, God, that you would give us the ability to love those you put before us. We pray, God, that you would give us the words to speak when given permission to point people to you. And in doing all that, God, we say thank you in advance for how you are going to use us, how you are going to move us in the months ahead. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you.